Good evening. Welcome, friends, to this No Collegiate Bible Study, and Happy New Year to everyone here and online. And our topic tonight is the arm of Jehovah. And let's link arms and hands together and start with an opening prayer. Welcome, friends. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one God of heaven and earth, we pray that you be among us this evening, Lord, as we search for you in your word. Send angels to help us in our understanding, to see the light that you came into the world to reveal. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. We thank you for the blessing of a new year and for being with us at every step of the journey along the way. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone, for coming out on this very cold night. All right. Someone last week had asked about Isaiah 53. And so I wanted to study that this evening and have a look at that. And we'll look at a few other passages. What we'd like to do in this Bible study is to take Swedenborgian concepts or New Church concepts and set them beside other Christian concepts and to have a look at them in the light of Scripture. And there are particular passages that have been very important to the idea, the widespread idea, that there's a trinity of persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that all three of them existed before creation, before all the ages, say the creeds, and that it was the Son of God from eternity who was born into the world. And so we'll read a few scriptures to begin with that support this point of view, and then we'll have been used to argue along these lines, and we'll look at them a little more closely and see what they say. All right, so let's start with Isaiah chapter 53, right in the middle of the book somewhere there. And we'll just read the whole chapter because it's a crucial kind of chapter. And people have read this, although it was written, you know, many hundreds of years before Jesus was born. People have read this as being about the crucifixion for reasons which will become obvious as we go along. And if my dear reader could begin there.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
So people have taken this he as being Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Go ahead.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
So there's an important phrase. Borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Go on.
And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
And here's a really crucial verse. Okay, go ahead.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed.
And especially that last phrase there, by his stripes we are healed. In other words, that as Jesus suffered on the cross, that's what healed all of us. You know, he took away our sin, and we were healed because he went through that. So he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. And go on.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay, now listen to that. So the Lord, in small caps in my translation here, means Jehovah. So whoever this is, this he that we've been hearing about, Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, as if there's this person who's going to come along, and then Jehovah's going to lay on him everyone's iniquity. Go on.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth.
Mm.
He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
Mm. And this obviously makes people think of the crucifixion, where for quite a while during the crucifixion, Jesus didn't say anything. He was accused and so forth, he didn't say anything. Go on.
He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken.
Mm, there it is again. So in other words, he's suffering because of our sins and so on.
And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Mm, so this was someone who had done nothing wrong, did no violence, no deceit, but suffered this this death like the wicked. You know, it made his grave with the wicked. And here's another very important verse right here.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
It pleased the Lord, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, like Jehovah enjoyed that. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Mm. Go on.
He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
So you have the idea in that verse of an offering for sin, but it didn't say that Jehovah, it did say that it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, and he put him to grief, but it didn't say that he made his soul an offering for sin. It said you will make his soul an offering for sin, which definitely sounds like some sort of sacrifice, you know, one of those sacrifices you had to do to atone for your sins and that sort of thing.
But I have a capital Y for you.
You do?
Yes.
Interesting. So as if it has changed the who it's talked, like it was a he a moment ago, but now it's a you, but it's still talking about God or something like you.
When you make his soul, they're both in calves.
Yeah, very interesting. The old King James didn't go in for calves much, and so it doesn't have them in one way or the other in what I'm reading here, but very interesting. Do go on.
He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many.
Okay, and look at that phrase, the travail of his soul. He should, you know, so there's going to be two parties, it sounds like, right? One will see the travail of the other one's soul and be satisfied. Like, okay, good. I'm satisfied now. I've seen you working in your soul and so on, seen you suffering, so now I'm satisfied. Go on.
For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors.
Mm.
And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Mm. Intercession, another important word. So he sort of interceded for these sinners or something. He said, you know, he stood in for them and rescued us and that type of thing. So you can see how people would read this and would get the impression that there's one person who's Jehovah, and there's another person who's Jesus, the Son of God, born from eternity. It didn't say anything about born from eternity in here. Didn't really say how he came about. It just says he grew up before him as a tender plant and so on. But that it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He put on him his grief. He's an offering for sin. And then when he sees the travail of his soul, he'll be satisfied. And so people thought, okay, you know, he was angry with the human race, and so Jesus was on the cross, and when the Father saw his suffering, he felt compassion for the human race, and then he was satisfied. And in that way, Jesus made intercession for the transgressors. That's at least a way that this has been read. So let's do one of our plot thickens thing here before we get back to that. Let's turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, if you would, friends. The very, 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 very beginning of the Gospel of John. We'll read a few verses. In other words, I'm laying out things that sort of crucial passages that have been used to argue that no, there's a trinity of persons, and the Father was angry, and the Son came into the world, and so on. All right, John chapter 1, verse 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, so the Word existed all the way back at the beginning, and there were two things at the beginning, one of which was called God, and one was called the Word, and yet it does say that the Word was God. Go ahead.
He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made.
Okay, so He participated in creation. You know, somehow, so there was God, and there was the Word, and the Word was an agent of creation. You know, nothing was made without Him, and so forth. And He was in the beginning with God. And then you read down to verse 10 there.
He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him.
Okay, so again, he had participated in creation. He was there at the very, very beginning, participated in creation. The world did not know Him. And then verse 14 is the really crucial one there.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, so the Word existed from the beginning of time, participated in creation, then was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, this is where you get the idea of a Son of God from eternity, that you have a Son who was born, you know, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's who Jesus is. He's that Word that always existed, and He was participating in creation, so you cannot say that Jesus was created because He, you know, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So He was not made. He was uncreated. He was there at the beginning, but He was begotten, it said in verse 14, the only begotten of the Father. So He was begotten but not made. Good. The plot thickens. Let's turn to John chapter 16. There are just three more verses that I think are worth looking at here. John 16, verse 28. We'll be back and look at this one again. But here's a very clear statement from Jesus.
I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
All right. So you got two people. You got the Father and you've got Jesus. Jesus came forth from the Father and came into the world. Now He's leaving the world and He's going back to the Father. So you get the idea that there was always this Son of God that always existed, was born into the world, now He's going back. And in 17, verse 5.
And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was.
Okay, so Jesus was there before the world was, and had glory with the Father before the world existed. And now He's saying to the Father, you know, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And in verse 24, there's another one that's similar there, also in John 17.
Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world.
Okay. So Jesus existed before the foundation of the world. And had glory, and this was glory that the Father had given Him because the Father loved Him before the foundation of the world. All right? So, those scriptures are scriptures that point towards the existence of this separate Son. They're not the only passages, but they're key sort of smoking gun passages that argue that there was this second person of the Trinity, three persons in the Godhead, and that second person is who was born into the world. So, the question that was raised last time was, how do we look at these from a new church point of view, which is that there's only one person in the Godhead. How do we look at that? It's interesting, we saw last time, for those of you who are here, we looked at Jesus' development, and how, you know, when He was a baby, he was like other babies, and when He was 12 years old, He was curious and like a 12-year-old, and later on, then He came into greater and greater power and so forth. So it's hard to figure out you know, how this fits in, because we saw passages that said Jesus grew, he increased in wisdom, it says, increased in wisdom. How do you increase in wisdom if you're already the Son of God born from eternity? If you were already the Word that existed before all time and you were an agent of creation, how do you increase in wisdom? And yet it says that right in Luke 2, verse 52. Jesus says, first of all, in verse 40, that he grew strong in spirit. He became strong in spirit. And then it says, and filled with wisdom. And then it says in verse 52 that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man and so forth. So there was some sort of development that Jesus went through here that's indicated in the scriptures. And yet, what do we make of the fact that these passages are Jesus saying, I was here long ago, and Isaiah 53 saying, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Like there was two separate, and there was some sense of sacrifice or something. So what are we to make of this? How are we to resolve these? Okay. Where should we start? Where I would like to start is I'd like to start with John chapter 16, which is right before what we just did. So, this is where we'll start. We'll wind our way back to Isaiah 53. But in John 16, as you may remember, in verse 28, it said, I came forth from the Father and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Right? He said that. Mm-hmm. So it gives you the impression he was, you know, he already existed and he's going back. Now, look if you would. Jesus is talking in this chapter about that he's going to go away. Look at verse 12, if you would. What does that say? Verse 12, in the same chapter, John 16, verse 12, what does that say? This is Jesus.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth.
Yes, thank you. So, you know, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And then he's talking about what's going to happen when he goes away and so forth. They'll be sorrowful and I'll see you again and your heart will rejoice and so forth. And in verse 25, what does he say right there?
He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father.
Oh, so he says, I am now speaking in figurative language. Right? Isn't that what he says in verse 25? You know, what I just told you was figurative language, but the time is coming when I won't be talking to you in figurative language. Okay? But right now, I'm speaking in figurative language. Okay? And let's read the next couple of verses.
In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
Okay, so this is exactly three verses after saying, I am now speaking in figurative language. Right? And then he says, I came forth from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. And then what is their response? The disciples are so bright. How do they respond to this?
His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly.
Oh!
And using no figure of speech.
Oh, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now, it's always interesting when the disciples feel called on to inform Jesus of how he is communicating. I remember a time when Peter felt called to tell Jesus to stop talking about the crucifixion. And Jesus said to him kindly, get behind me, Satan, because the things you're thinking are the things of man, not the things of God. And here they are telling, look, so he says, I am speaking to you in figurative language. I came from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. Someday I'll tell you what I really mean. You can't bear it right now. I'm speaking to you in figurative language. And they say, oh, look, you're not speaking figuratively anymore. They're so awesome. So, verse 30.
Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God.
And Jesus said, I'm glad you believe. Now what does he say?
Jesus answered them, do you now believe?
Do you now really, guys? Really? It seems to me, if I remember how the story's going to go, that I'm going to be killed in a few days and y'all are going to run. If I remember how this turns out. I think something about striking the shepherd and the sheep scatter and stuff like that. Go ahead.
Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Mm. So, it's so wonderful that right before he makes this statement, he says, I'm speaking to you right now in figurative language. And this is when they, for the first time, say, oh, see, now you're not speaking in figurative language. You're telling us plainly what's going on. And they say, you know, and we believe now. We get it. We believe. And he just has to ask him, do you,
really?
Is that right? You believe now?
Yeah,
that's good. Really? It reminds me of that other one where he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to be drinking and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they say, yes, we can. You know, they have no idea what they're talking about. The disciples are so wonderful. So, Scripture very clearly states there that in the Old King James says proverbs, or in figurative language, a figure of speech. Now you're using no figure of speech. But he said, I am using a figure of speech. When I talk about the Father and coming into the world and going back, I'm using figurative language, says Jesus. We might as well take his word for it. Okay. Some other things that we should look at. All right. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. All right. Back to Isaiah 53. See, the wee little problem, as the Scots might say, with believing that there was a Son of God from eternity, there are numerous problems with it. But one is that it leads, I don't know, it seems to me almost inexorably to the idea of the angry Father, and that Jesus was a sacrifice, and that the Father was satisfied when he saw this sacrifice. He felt moved, and he changed his mind about the human race. Oh, they're not so bad after all. Which has some philosophical problems in the fact that God is the same from eternity to eternity, never changes, and so forth. So it's a very carnal sort of mindset. It's a very, you know, human way of looking at what the Father was going through and what was going on in the crucifixion. That sacrifice, it's so unpleasant, it's so distasteful to a number of people. It makes Christianity distasteful to people. Because, you know, like you would never, you know, if there was danger, do you send your child to get into harm's way? Like, why wouldn't the Father come himself? Wouldn't that be the decent thing to do? You know, why would he send the Son, or why would the Son go through that? And so we're supposed to love the Father after this? Okay, you were mad at us all, and then this guy died a bloody, gory death, and now you feel better. Oh, I love you. That's such an endearing quality that you have. You know, that's not a divine quality. That's not even a pleasant human being. So there are some problems with it. All right. So let's see if we can look at Isaiah 53 again. And, All right, let's have a look at this again. Now, it does have the idea. Even in chapter 53, there's a little bit of something that undermines the idea of the Son of God born from eternity who comes into the world. Because look at verse 2. What does it say there?
For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground.
Oh, there'll be a growth, there'll be a development like that chart I had up there before. He's not already... He's not already done. He's not finished. He's not already perfect, right? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. It's not like, oh, he will come down into the world as an already infinite, all-seeing God or something. Okay, that's interesting. But I think the most interesting thing in here is look at verse 1. See, there's this mysterious he. You see in verse 2? He, all the way down here. He's despised. He is born of griefs and so forth. He's wounded. There's this mysterious he all through the chapter. Who is the he? Is there an antecedent for he? Now, it's not that the Hebrew Scriptures or the Bible in general is incapable of having an unantecedented pronoun. But does it say who that he is in verse 2? He. Who is the he? What does it say in verse 1 again? Let's go over that again.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant.
Yeah, in the Old King James says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Is it possible that the he that's being talked about here is the arm of the Lord? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up. The arm of the Lord, he. The arm of Jehovah. Now, if you think of Jehovah's own arm, it's a little bit of a different relationship, isn't it? Than a son of God, a separate person, begotten before all time or something. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, this arm, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. You see, if this was something that the Lord willingly took on, that Jehovah took on, then it makes a different sense. You see, okay, let's cut to the chase. The New Church view is, it's complicated to describe, but the New Church view is that Jehovah means the divine love. And one of the keys to all this is that he came into the world as divine truth. And the reason he had to come into this world was to take care of the evil problem. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Total damnation stood threatening at the door. And so he had to come into the world, and he had to be born in human flesh because God, as he is in himself, I had this mental image the other day. People just think that you can just see God or behold him and you'll be fine or something. Imagine someone says, well, I've got a special sort of a thrill ride. Do you want to go on a special thrill ride? What it involves is that I put you in a giant catapult and I shoot you into the middle of the sun. And then when you're in the middle of the sun, open your eyes. It'll be cool. You'll get to see what's inside the sun. Well, you know, is this going to work?
No.
You get close to the sun. You don't have an eye. You're cooked. I mean, even if you were so lucky and you went so fast that you're not cooked already, by the time you get to try opening your eyes in the sun, you know, is that going to feel good to your eyes? That divine power cannot come down and sit in the same space in order to have some exchange with hell without being bound, as we talked about a few weeks ago. It's got to be bound. And divine truth was, even divine truth cannot actually be bound. But the Lord coming as truth was a form that was able to be bound so that he could have this contact with hell. And so that he could wage this battle against hell. I want to say something right now. So many movies have this idea of the battle between forces of good and the forces of evil. A lot of movies have that theme. But so many of them, the evil is really, really powerful. And the good guy can scarcely deal with it. Or has to develop to deal with it. It's so powerful. For one example, I recently witnessed a very important film titled Hellboy. With this cartoon figure who has his horns shaved off. And there's this sort of devil creature, and every time you kill it, it turns into two creatures. So you can't kill it. It reproduces endlessly, and there's tons of them. And actually, it's way too much for Hellboy. He can't deal with it. And it's actually his girlfriend who cooks them all like the divine love or something. Anyway, it's full of very, very important metaphors for the new church. No, I'm not recommending the film, friend. But it's very interesting to see how films like this, which have a depiction of the struggle between good and evil, so often, like in the Matrix movies, you know, the Neo, he's got to get stronger because hell is so powerful. This is not how it was for the Lord. The challenge was to become so bound that he could get down on the same level. So he could get down on the level. Once he was there, even at the age of 13, he knew exactly what to do. The challenging part was that it was very painful. It involved taking these temptations into himself, being attacked by hell. That's painful, and it's awful from that angle. But it wasn't as though he had to sit there and scratch his head and go, what am I going to do about the, you know. He was divine truth. He knew where all this stuff belonged. It's like, that's not right. No, that's a lie. Does he have any difficulty dealing with the evil spirit that you see in the temptations that are there in the New Testament? The evil spirit says, I'll take you up onto a pinnacle and I'll give you all the power of the world. He just quotes scripture to him. It's not, you know, it's not a challenge. He knows what the truth is. He knows where things belong. It's not a problem. He just has a short amount of time and he has to go deal with each one, each different hell. He's got to somehow make it in just a few years, maybe between the ages of 13 and 33. He's got maybe 20 years in there that he has to do the entirety of the hells, the entirety of the heavens. He just has to go to every area. He knows what the map looks like. He is the map. So he goes, no, you belong here. No, you know, it's not actually that hard. What was hard was to get that divine power down into such a form that he could even be on the level where he could engage with it. That's what was difficult. So he wanted to come down as divine truth, almost as if it were separate from divine love. But he could, so he could engage with hell. Now, if you look at it that way, the way that he comes down is he comes down as the arm of Jehovah. See, here's some, you know, every so often I give you advice, good friends. If you lose your lacrosse ball down a storm drain, which part of your body should you use to get it out? Should you use your heart? How about throwing a lung down there to get it? A kidney, maybe? Pull out some brain matter? Maybe that's good at picking something up. No, what you do is you take your hand and your arm, because you don't want to get your head in there. You're not going to pull it out with your teeth. You know, you reach your hand down in there to get what it is and pull it back. Isn't that handy that we have this hand and this arm so that you can project power into somewhere that your head is not, where your head wouldn't even fit? Skulls are terrible for picking stuff up, unless they're empty. You know, then you can put something in. But a full skull is not a viable thing for picking things up in. So the arm of the Lord is a picture of this divine human that he took on, this truth that he took on a lower level, to be able to reach, and even the hand, the outermost, you know, it's not his lung. Not his lung, it's not his cerebrum or cerebellum or whatever. It's his arm and his hand that reaches down in there to deal with what's down in the drain down there that his divine love can't get close to, because it would cook everything. So, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Apparently not many people who read this chapter is the answer. The arm of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus is that arm. He comes down into this world. He wanted to be on that level. He wanted to be down in the storm drain to deal with what was down there and so forth, and to rescue good people and so on. So think of it from that angle. In verse 3, he's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's what he wanted. That was his arm. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's true. You know, It was human evil that had accumulated to a tremendous degree in this world, in the world of spirits, in the spiritual, rest of the spiritual world, and so on. Swedenborg says that the power of hell was actually exceeding the power of heaven. And the power of evil was becoming greater than the power of good. And so he was wounded for our transgressions, yes, by his own choice. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Now, okay, let's pause right there because that's a crucial statement. And let's go look, if you would, good friends, put one finger in there if you want because we'll be coming back there. And let's go to Luke chapter 9. This doesn't read this way in all translations, but all translations get part of the point across. Look at verse 22, if you would, and 23.
The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.
You see? That's the same thing that it said over here. He's going to be despised and rejected, right? 53 verse 3. Despised and rejected. And then what does he say to them all?
Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Wow. Now, not everyone may have that daily in your translation, but it's in the New King James. It's in the Old King James. I'm very attached to it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now see, if a cross is something you take up daily, you can only get physically crucified once and it doesn't last all day. To take up your cross daily is something different. That's talking about the temptations that you have to go through in order to go through this painful process of regeneration. Jesus was already going through that. Follow me, he says. Jesus was already going through that, taking up his cross. We need to take up our cross and follow him. So, by his wounds or stripes are we healed. Like, by going through that painful process, that's how we're healed. It's not, the crucifixion was an image. The crucifixion was much more about glorification than it was about redemption. He had already got the hells and the heavens straight, as we've seen before. He says, the work is already done. It said in the end of John 16 we were reading, didn't it say that I have overcome the world? He said, he's already overcome the world. And yet, he says, you'll still have trouble in the world. So he didn't fix, you'll still have tribulation and so on. He didn't fix that. But he had overcome the world already by that point because he's already set the heavens and the hells into order. He was able to do that through the access that he had down here. So that's the sense in which, oh, let's just look at one more. Turn to the right, if you would, friends. We'll go through the Acts and the Romans and we'll get out to 1 Corinthians 15. Look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. A statement, by the way, by someone who was not only baptized into Christianity, who had not only had hands laid on him in a miraculous way, but had seen Jesus personally and had a conversation with him and had been lifted into third heaven. So if anybody ever did the sort of entry into Christianity thing, Paul did it in spades. And what does he say in verse 31 there? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31.
I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily.
I die daily. This is still going on. After he's baptized, he's still dying every day. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That is what the Lord did to heal us. And it's those wounds, by his wounds or by his stripes, their stripes through his life, not just at his death, is what takes away our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh, present tense, is taking away the sins of the world. Not that he took them all away and it's a one and done. So if you can turn back, good friends, to Isaiah 53. We'll keep going through here. And that's how I read, with his stripes we are healed. It's not that he went through that thing and, boom, we're all healed. Here's one little test to see whether that's the correct reading or not. Is our world entirely healed of sin? Test number two. Is the Christian world, let's say the rest of the world, forget about the rest of the world. Is the Christian world healed of sin? He died on the cross. If that took away sin, then Christians would be incapable of committing sin.
Only Protestants.
Right? Protestants. Yes. That's right. Thank you. So let's look at verse 6 there.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Remember, this is his own arm. The Lord laid on his own arm the iniquity of us all. He took that on. That's what he reached into the drain to get, to deal with it, to clean that out, to get the lacrosse ball back and so forth, whatever the lacrosse ball corresponds to. I don't know. Something pure and circular and wonderful. Do go on.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
The lamb and the sheep have to do with innocence and love and charity and so forth. Go on.
He was taken from prison and from judgment.
So from prison reminds me of, we did a Bible study quite a number of months ago about how Joseph's imprisonment was like Jesus' temptations and so forth. These are his temptations. I mean, if you're taking this whole passage literally, where's the prison? When was Jesus in prison? I don't read that he was in prison. You know, he was taken from prison. He was in judgment at the end of his life and so on. Go ahead.
And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken.
Yes, not as a victim. He chose his own arm. You can do what you want with your arm. You can stick it in there or not stick it in there. He said, I have the power to lay down my own life and I have the power to take it again. He had that power because it was Jehovah that was taking that arm and reaching down there. Go ahead.
And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his
yes.
mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
Okay. It pleased Jehovah, it pleased the divine love to have his arm banged up by reaching down in there to deal with a problem. He wanted to do that. He wanted to save the human race. It's not that he was feeling sorry, or it's not that the arm said, well, I'll sacrifice for you. And then he looked at his arm and he felt compassion. He said, oh, I'm sorry, arm. You know, it was one person, you know. He did what he wanted to do. Go ahead.
He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin.
And I would argue, I think that's people making his soul. But he did that anyway. He did make that offering. But it's an interesting switch of person, isn't it? When you make his soul an offering for sin. Go ahead.
He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Here's one little problem with the literal reading of this passage. Did Jesus see his seed? Maybe if you're the Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, but under any other version of reality, no! He didn't have children. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. His days weren't exactly prolonged. His physical body died when he was 33 years old. What is that about? How do you reconcile that? Right there in the same passage, with the pleas of the Lord to bruise him. But when you understand it spiritually, his seed is the same thing that Abraham was promised, you know? That it will be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heaven. There will be this explosion of truth and this explosion of people who understand and get what the Lord did. And the Lord is going to see that. That's his seed. And he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his what? In his hand. In his hand. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then you have this whole chapter about the arm of the Lord and what he did with that arm. All right, let's keep going.
He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied.
Yes, It's not the looking at someone else's suffering and saying, I am so satisfied by your suffering. I'm very pleased with your suffering, as a matter of fact. No, that's horrible. You can't love a God like that. But if it's a God who loved the human race and came down to save the human race, and he sees the work being done with that hand that's down there, he is satisfied with what is going on. Because he sees the work. Travail means work. You know, the work that's being done. Go on.
By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
It didn't say everyone. It said many. Yeah. Didn't say everyone. And he shall bear their iniquities. That was still the case after the crucifixion. In other words, there's still sin to be born. He shall. So he'll justify many, but not everybody. This didn't take away sin from the human race. It didn't take away sin from all his believers. That's a false teaching. Go ahead.
Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
That arm was intercession. That was something reaching from the divine love down to where evil was. That's an intercession right there. It's not an intercession of two separate people. So the key to the whole thing is right there in verse 1. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he goes on and reveals the arm of the Lord. That's what it's like with the arm of the Lord. And that is what made intercession for the transgressors. You see, if you have two gods in there, you have a small problem with some other passages. Let's just look at them very quickly, shall we? Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Same book. We haven't left the book. We're in the same book. Still Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll just read a verse here and there. Okay? Could you read verse 8?
I can. I am the Lord.
Okay,
that
that's Jehovah, right? Jehovah, the Lord, small caps. I am Jehovah.
That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another.
Oh!
Nor my praise to graven images.
I will not give my glory to anybody else. Okay? So if there are three gods up there, the Father's getting stingy with his glory. He's not going to give his glory to anybody else. Makes no sense, right? 43, verse 10.
You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me.
Oh, well, some people would say, oh, well, he was formed at the same instant. That's why there's no God formed before him and no God after him. It's just at the same instant. Okay, look at the next verse.
I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared.
I thought there was some Son of God from eternity who was the Savior. It seems like a bit of a strong statement for Jehovah to say that, if Jesus is sitting right over there at his right hand. I am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior over here beside me here. What's going on? All right, chapter 44, verse 6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts.
Oh, look at that. Thus says the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah and his Redeemer, Jehovah. Jehovah, I'd like you to meet Jehovah. All right.
I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
I'm the first. I'm the head. I'm the arm. I'm the hand that gets down in there. I'm the first. I'm the last. Beside me, there is no God. There's no other God over here beside me over here. How about verse 8?
Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Yeah, I don't know any other gods. Maybe we haven't met. Maybe Jesus is far away, even though I fail all of everything. But all I can say is I don't know any. All right? Verse 24. Okay? Now remember, it said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. and all things were made by him. Okay, so that Jesus participated in creation. All right. What do you see in verse 24 there?
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer.
Your what?
Your Redeemer.
Jehovah is your Redeemer? Wait a minute. Isn't that encroachment? I thought the Son of God from eternity was the Savior and the Redeemer. The Father's the Creator. What's he doing saying that he's the Redeemer? Go on.
And he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone.
Alone? Oh, all alone?
Who spreads abroad the earth by myself.
So Jehovah was the only one who made the heavens, the only one who made the earth, the only one who forms anybody in the womb, and he's the Redeemer. But there are three of them up there? No, I don't think so. Okay, let's look at Isaiah chapter 45. Verses 5 and 6.
I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Oh.
There is no God besides me.
It's so unclear, isn't it?
I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Okay. All right. Maybe he means there were two others. Let's look in verse 14 there of chapter 45.
Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God.
And the next verse, too?
Truly you are God who hides yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior.
The Savior. The Savior again. Okay. How about verse 21?
Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me.
No God. Yes?
A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me.
So, I'm God, I'm the Savior, I'm the Redeemer. There's no one to the right of me. There's no one to the left of me. There's nobody else up here. I've never met anybody. Okay, verse 22.
Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other.
Okay. All right. I'm starting to get the impression that you're God and there's no one else up there. Okay, chapter 46, verse 9.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me.
Okay, so I think what you're saying is there are three co-equal gods who are up there, but you're just not mentioning the other ones. Chapter 48. Verse 11. Just a little footnote to the list here.
For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another.
I will not give my glory to another. And in the next verse it says, I'm the first, I'm also the last. You know? He's the first, he's the head, he's the hand, he's the arm, he's the whole thing. Now, he is able to send down the divine truth to get something done and so forth. Oh, let's turn back, if you will, good friends, to, let's go all the way back to Exodus, second book in the Old Testament. A long forgotten text, once familiar to a few stragglers known as the Ten Commandments. What do we read in the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20 there?
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Remember that, out of the land of Egypt. Okay.
You shall have no other gods before me.
No other gods. All right. How about turn to the right to Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's say. Oh, well, chapter 5 just has exactly the same thing. Let's look at chapter 6 instead. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
We might as well read the next one.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might.
So this is not a divided picture of God. There's not three up there. There was lots of opportunity to say, I am only one of several. We are each omnipotent. We'll be seeing you soon. One of us is coming your way. No, there's nothing like that in any of these scriptures, is there? Oh, let's look in the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. After Matthew there, we'll look at Mark chapter 12. Oh, it's too fun. Too much fun. We'll start at verse 28.
Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?
Wow, now this is a big question because there were 603 commandments in addition to the Ten Commandments, so there's 613 all told. Which one would you say is the most important?
Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.
And how does the scribe respond to that?
So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He.
Ah, he's been reading Isaiah. He knows his Isaiah. He read those many, many passages. Go ahead.
And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifices.
Who?
So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him.
And keep going.
Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly.
Thank you. We'll stop there. So isn't that amazing? You see what's going on here is that there's this very powerful statement. There's one God. You love that God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and so forth. This is the first commandment. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, and so on. And then and the person responds, yes, there's just one God. And then Jesus gets immediately into the question of, well, who is Jesus then? How does Jesus fit in if there's one God? And people say that he's the son of David. And so Jesus quotes David saying in the Psalms, the Lord, in small caps, Jehovah, said to my Lord, not in small caps. So Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David, therefore, himself called him Lord. How could he be his son? He can't, you know, why would David honor this figure who's coming by calling him Lord? You don't call your children Lord. I mean, you know, it creates discipline problems in the household and so on. And the common people heard him gladly. Now, isn't that interesting? Right after a discussion of one God, and listen what he says about the hand. Sit on my right hand. My right hand. There's that hand. The arm of Jehovah. To whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? Okay, a few more scriptures. Let's go back to Isaiah. It's like warm water on a chilly day. I hate to get out for long. Isaiah 59. Oh, we got some good scripture here. Verse 1, Isaiah 59, verse 1.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save.
Oh, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. All right, thank you. Good. Let's turn to 63. Oh, we got some more fun with this game. Let's look at 63, verse 5. This is all about, this is obviously about Jesus coming into the world, because he's going to be doing this trampling. He's taking care of evil and everything. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my fury and all this kind of stuff. The year of my redeemed has come, it says in verse 4. And in verse 5, what does it say?
I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me.
My own arm brought salvation for me. There's no other. I looked around. Is there anybody else? No. My own arm did it. To whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? Jesus is the arm of Jehovah. In case you hadn't put that together so far. And let's look at Isaiah 65, verse 2. Oh, it's so beautiful. Isaiah 65, verse 2. This is the Lord speaking again, Jehovah speaking again. Listen to this.
I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts.
Think of that. Think about that human coming into the world. I stretched out my hands to people, to a rebellious people who walked in a way that was not good. I stretched out my hands. You know, he came into this world out of pure love to try to save people. All right. A few more passages. Can you turn all the way to Exodus again, good friends? We're jumping all over the place here, but we're getting things done, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Righting ancient wrongs and setting the record straight. It's so exciting. All right, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. What does Jehovah say to the children of Israel here?
Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord.
That's Jehovah there. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord.
I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
Yes, Lord.
I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you.
I will redeem? What?
Redeem
you. He's going to redeem us. So he's the Redeemer. Mm-hmm. He's going to redeem us. Okay. With what?
With an outstretched arm.
Oh.
And with great judgments.
I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. To whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Not just an arm kept to myself. I'm going to reach that arm all the way down to where you are. All day long, I stretch my arms out. Reach out my hands to you. Oh, let's just look at a couple more. Turn to the right to 2nd Book of Kings. So you're going to go through a bunch here. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. 2 Kings. This phrase occurs many, many times in the Old Testament. We're just reading a few of them. But many, many times, particularly in Deuteronomy, this phrase of the outstretched arm. I think it's so powerful. An outstretched arm. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 17, shall we? Verse 36. Just a sample of these type of passages. Again, mentioning Egypt.
But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice.
Yes. Now, what was linked with the outstretched arm? What came just before that?
Power.
Great power. Power. So for the correspondentially handicapped, power has something to do with this outstretched arm. With great power and an outstretched arm. Right? Power and the arm. The Lord came down with great power and an outstretched arm. And that's the one you should fear. That's the one you should worship. And that's the one to whom you should sacrifice. Let's look at Psalms. So turn to the right, and we'll get to Psalms there, roughly in the middle of your book. Psalm 89. So great. Oh. Okay, we just have to read quite a bit of this. So let's just pick up in verse 8.
O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord?
Mighty. Who is mighty like you?
Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm.
Oh, with your mighty arm. You scattered your enemy. Listen to all those things. The sea means hell. You ruled the raging of the sea. You stilled the waves. You scattered your enemies with your strong arm. Keep going.
The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours.
Yes, because the head is up in the heavens and the arm is reaching all the way down to the earth. They're both the Lord's.
The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name.
Let's hear something else about arms. Keep going with the arms.
You have a mighty arm.
Yes, yes.
Strong is your hand.
Yes, strong.
And high is your right hand.
Mm.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face.
Listen to that.
Blessed are
mercy and truth go before your face. Truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, same as in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That, see, mercy and truth shall go before your face. Truth will come down. That divine love couldn't come down, it would cook everything. But that hand could come down into this world. Go on.
Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty.
One is mighty.
I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him.
Who might that David be?
With whom my hand shall be established.
Oh! With David his hand shall be established. Go on.
Also my arm shall strengthen him.
My arm shall strengthen him. My hand will be established in him. My arm will strengthen him. Go on.
The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea.
Oh, his hand over the sea. Now it's talking about his hand, and sea means hell. I'll set his hand over the sea.
And his right hand over the rivers.
Over the rivers. In the Old King James, it actually says, in the sea and in the rivers.
He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever.
There's a seed again.
And his throne as the days of heaven.
Okay, we'll stop there. But isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. And I have a little antiphonal reading for you. Let's turn to Psalm 136.
Antiphonal?
Yes. Yes. Psalm 136. And we'll just read verses 1 to 12 and see if you can pick up what your refrain is, good friends. We did this another night in the Bible study.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the God of gods.
For his mercy endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
Who alone does great wonders. For his mercy endures forever.
To him who by wisdom made the heavens.
Here, we have to hit pause again. By wisdom he made the heavens. See, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And without him was not anything made that was made. Wisdom, that's divine truth, was always there at the beginning. And by wisdom he made the heavens. that's how everything gets made, is through wisdom, through truth, and so on. And that's the sense in which that was already there from the beginning. For his mercy endures forever.
To him who laid out the earth above the waters,
for his mercy endures forever.
To him who made great lights,
for his mercy endures forever.
The sun to rule by day,
for his mercy endures forever.
And the moon and stars to rule by night,
for his mercy endures forever.
To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn,
for his mercy endures forever.
And brought out Israel from among them,
for his mercy endures forever. And just one more.
With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm,
for his mercy endures forever. See, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. Fascinating, isn't it, that these images of creation are right there in also the Egypt, getting out of Egypt and everything. It's amazing that these keep hanging around together in these readings this evening. Let's turn to Jeremiah. We won't stop having fun yet. So you turn through Isaiah to the right to Jeremiah. We'll get up to Jeremiah 32. All right. Jeremiah 32, verse 17.
Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm.
Oh, listen to that. So he made the heavens and the earth by his great power. There's power, again, paired with the outstretched arm.
There's nothing too hard for you.
That's right. And now look at verse 21, right below that. So it just talks about you made heaven and earth by your great power and an outstretched arm.
You've brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror.
Look at that. Now, isn't that fascinating? Even if you were stranded on a desert island and the only part of Scripture that you had was those four verses right there, from that testimony alone, you could determine that the creation story is the same as the rescue from Egypt. Couldn't you? The same force that made the heavens and the earth is also the same force that rescued the people out of Egypt. You would think, if you're just thinking of it scientifically, those two have nothing to do with each other. Like the creation of the world and getting the children of Israel out of Egypt have nothing to do with each other. But they're the same thing here. They're both by that great power and that stretched out arm, and they have to do with that redemption. Turn to the right to Ezekiel. We haven't fun yet. Ezekiel chapter 20. How long should we get there, Dad? Okay. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. I thought we would just read this.
As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand.
There it is again.
With an outstretched arm.
There it is again.
And with fury poured out. And I will bring you out into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face.
Face to face.
Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord.
There it is. Again, that outstretched arm. In other words, there's a future thing. It's not just about the former rescue from Egypt. There's a future thing, that this is what he's going to do. He's going to gather them out, all those rebels, enemies, and so forth. He's going to gather them out, and then they will know. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, you have to go through it. You have to experience some of those wounds and some of those stripes and some of those temptations. You have to go through repentance, reformation, regeneration. Then you start to know the Lord. You start to understand what he went through and how that helps us. Turn to the New Testament, if you would. You haven't been there for a while. Let's look at Luke. Why don't we go to Luke? Luke chapter 1. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that the Christmas story comes in the early Matthew and in early Luke. And here we are in early Luke. And Mary in the Magnificat, when she's just been told that she's going to have this baby and name him Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins and so on and so forth. And then what does she say in verse 51, Luke chapter 1, verse 51, as part of the Magnificat?
He has shown strength with his arm.
Yes.
He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts.
Strength with his arm. Jesus is the arm of Jehovah. He's not a separate person born from eternity before all time. He's the arm of Jehovah who came down to get this work done. And one more, let's look at John chapter 12, and then all other things shall be resolved and revealed. John chapter 12, verse 37.
But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled.
Oh, so Isaiah said something? This was the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. So he did many, many miracles before them, and yet they didn't even believe in him. That the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Which saying was that?
Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Jesus! There it is! Go on.
Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them.
Turn and he would heal them. Now, what does it say there? In verse 41.
These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him.
Isaiah saw Jesus' glory? He lived hundreds of years before Jesus. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. I think we can stop there. That's good. When he saw his glory, Isaiah saw his glory. So Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him and said, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Upon seeing Jesus. That's what he said. Is that not the teaching? Isn't that what we just read there? That's what it said, right? Okay, now...
The same verse is Isaiah 53, verse 1.
Exactly.
Identical.
Just a direct quote. This is a fulfillment of it. Right here, this is a fulfillment that Jesus will come, do powerful things before them. And they didn't believe in him, and it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 that said, to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? And then goes on about all his suffering and so forth. Unbelievable. Okay, let's turn. Now, at the beginning, we threw up some mysteries, didn't we? We threw up some mysteries. Let's turn back to John 1, verse 1. See, if you understand that there was always divine love and divine truth. And didn't Jesus say, wasn't there somewhere in our readings tonight that somebody said something about figurative language? Wasn't there something in there about figurative language? Later I can tell you what the deal is. You can't bear it right now, but I'll speak to you in figurative language. Divine truth and divine love. There is a marriage in God of heat and light, of divine truth and divine love. They're together. Perfectly together. And yet, you see, now let's take a behemoth like the U.S. government. In the U.S. government, is the U.S. government just a blob, or does it have pieces to it? Is there like a judiciary? Is there like a Senate and a House and, you know, and administration? And so, you know, there are pieces to it. And is there not many different committees and parts to it. And yet, I'm guilty of this. You may be guilty too. When I think of God, I sort of think of this blob. You know, just a blob of godness. You know, when in fact, in Him we live and move and have our being. Everything in this world came from the Lord. And so Swedenborg makes this astounding statement that in the Lord, all things are distinguishably one. And so he speaks about the divine mercy, which is different from the divine nemesis, which is different from divine providence, different from divine foresight. Divine truth is different from divine love. There are many, many things within the Lord. There are infinite things. Infinite things. And they're all one. And yet there's a vast, complicated, you know, the oneness may blind us to the fact that there are many, many parts in there. And two of the most important parts are love and truth. And in the beginning was the Word, meaning divine truth, and the Word was with God, meaning divine love, and the Word was God. In other words, there's a oneness. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. It might interest you to know that in the Koine Greek in which this text is written, there is no distinction between the word Him and the word It. All things were made by it or him, and without it or him was not anything made that was made, and so on. In other words, divine truth was there in the beginning with the divine love, and everything that gets made by divine love acting through divine truth. The Lord said, I told you you couldn't bear it. You know, I have more things to tell you, but you can't bear it. But, see, that was the true light, it says in verse 9. In other words, this is the divine truth. This is how he came down. And so it doesn't say that God was made flesh. It says the Word was made flesh. Because he came down as that arm. It's not the head, not the heart. He came down as an arm. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is always a truthy word, not a lovey word. Glory is about truth. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Father means divine love. And what was he full of? Oh, it turns out he was full of grace and truth. Because that's what he was. That was that divine truth that was always there. That is what came down into the world. That mistakenly led to people thinking there was a separate Son of God from eternity. But there wasn't. It was just talking about love and truth in the one only God, who emphasized many, many times in Isaiah, I'm the only one. I don't know anybody else. There's nobody beside me here. I'm the Savior. I'm the Redeemer. I'm the whole deal. I mean, I'm paraphrasing at the end there. But look at John chapter 16 again. I think we already dealt with that. But in verse 25, Jesus says, look, I'm talking to you in figurative language, but the time's coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I shall speak to you plainly of the Father, of the divine love. And then in verse 28, I came forth as divine truth from the Father, divine love. Because you don't want divine love down there. It's going to wreck the whole... You know, you can't have divine love going down there straightening out the hells. It's got to be done through truth. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. That was divine truth that was born into the world. And when I leave the world, then I'm going back to become one with that divine love that was always in there. And they say, oh, now you're speaking plainly and not speaking a proverb. And he says, really, you believe? And in chapter 17, verse 5... Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory. What is glory? Is glory a lovey word or a truthy word? Truthy. Glory is a truthy word, right. Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That divine truth was with the divine love, meant by the Father, before the world existed. It's a way of reconciling the fact that there's one. And yet there's two pieces to it. You see what I mean? And in verse, 24? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my what? My glory, which you have given me. The glory comes from the divine love. For you loved me, loved truth, before the foundation of the world. Not two separate people. This doesn't fit at all with the idea that God the Father was angry, or I don't know, you know, it doesn't fit. We hear about nothing but love here. But you love me. Love loved truth before the foundation of the world. It had to, because the world wouldn't have come into existence if love had not gone through truth in order to create the world. I think I will quit under the theory that I might be ahead right at the moment. Thank you very much. I will entertain any questions or comments. Yes, sir.
I've got one. Maybe plenty of people in this room can relate to this. I've got a very black and white mind, and it's very, very easy to use sometimes.
Yes.
So, I don't even remember which book we were in, probably Isaiah, but it was talking about at one point that the arm created the heavens.
Yes.
How does that work out? Like, how does it work out into Jesus, creating?
Because, great question. Because love and truth, it's always truth that love creates through truth. Divine love creates through divine wisdom.
Okay.
And so that arm is the divine wisdom that was always there. That's what created everything, was that divine power. The outstretched arm, or the power that comes down, the hand that comes into this world, is that wisdom born in the flesh as a human being, and then goes through that curve that I talked about last time, where it's doesn't know anything and then knows a little bit. It had to go through vessels, had to develop the mind and all that. But that was that wisdom. How am I doing?
When you use the word outstretched, you're kind of in a sense talking about his birth onto the...
Yes. The outstretched is that came down in the flesh. It had to go through quite a process down there. And it needed to be vulnerable enough to get all the way down into the drain. Because if it was just full of divine power, it couldn't have done what it needed to do to straighten this out, rescue this, and everything.
That makes sense because the fact that the arm is there all the time does make sense.
Yes.
Because in that sense, the would-be Trinity has always been there.
That's right.
It's outstretched.
There's always been divine love. There's always been divine wisdom. There's always been divine usefulness or operation or something, whatever you want to call it.
Right.
Those things have always existed.
Yeah,
but it came down with greater power on a lower level in order to engage with hell and get things straightened out down here.
Great.
Well done. All right, good. Well, that was easy. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer, shall we? These mysteries of faith. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for being the arm of God born into this world. We thank you for that divine love that reached out to us in the only way that it could. Reached out with power and clarity. We ask, Lord God, that you reach into our hearts and our minds. Reveal to us, Lord, what stands in your way, what the next steps are for us, Lord. Help us in our repentance and conquer hell for us, bit by bit, gradually leading us forth out of our own Egypt where we've been in bondage. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing for us. We thank you for what you're doing in this world. We thank you for a new year to do it in. And we envision, Lord God, new things in your heavens, throughout your heavens, rejoicing in your holy name, in the power that you're coming with as never before, coming in the clouds of Scripture with power and great glory. We thank you, Lord God. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep repenting, friends. The Lord wants you to make it.